Well, we're turning again to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read just a couple of verses to you from this chapter as we continue our study in the things which will announce, accompany, and follow after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking tonight at the topic, signs in the heavens. Signs in the heavens. I suppose that those who are familiar with the Bible, who read it, and maybe some of you here have been reading it for half a lifetime and more, and consequently you are very familiar with what it says, and being familiar with it, we tend to forget the vast multitude of people that live in this land that are utterly ignorant of what is in between the pages of this book. It gets the name of being a Christian land, and yet there are few places on the face of the earth that are more ignorant of what the Bible teaches than this land. Now, as I say, because some here tonight are pretty familiar with the topic that I'm dealing with, we tend to forget just how many there are that don't know really much about it. We forget also that time when we started out, and when we would have heard messages of this nature, we would have been sitting there with our mouth hanging open, absolutely amazed at what was being said, because we had never heard it before. I recall very, very well those occasions when, just after I was converted, I sat in meetings, and I listened, and I never heard this before. And I scribbled things down, and scribbled's the right word to describe the marks I made. I scribbled things down in the margin, underlined the simplest of little statements in the Bible, because I had never read them before. And they were marvelous, marvelous indeed, to understand. I hope that we have maintained that measure of excitement whenever we read the Bible. For this is no dull book. Oh, this is no dull book. This book leads you where no other book can lead you. This book will bring you into territories that man knows nothing whatsoever about. And we are looking at one just such territory in these studies. What is it that's going to happen in this world, which men will see and women will see, that announce clearly to those who understand that the Lord Jesus is about to come? Maybe tonight you've never even given thought to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back again to this earth. Well, he is. And he clearly has given us signs that will indicate the approach of his return. The spirit of this age, of course, laughs at such a thought, but even the laughter of the people of this age at what the Bible has to say is but one of the signs God said would come before the end. In the writings of Peter, Peter tells us that in the last days, scoffers shall arise, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? So when you hear people laughing at the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth, just think to yourself, oh, that's one of the fellows Peter was talking about. That's one of the fellows Peter wrote about. Of course, it would greatly astound them if you shared with them this knowledge. Do you know that Peter wrote about you in his book some 2,000 years ago? That would be astonishing indeed. No, there are many signs. We've been looking at some of them. Do you know, as I study this subject, I realize that the signs that will herald the return of Christ are more numerous than we would ever begin to imagine. Day after day there will be evidences which will indicate the Lord will soon return. The book of the Revelation indicates how there will be all sorts of events that are so out of the ordinary that men are bound to take note of them. But those who read their Bible will be able to identify them and say, yes, that's what God was talking about. And this indicates the Savior is not far away. Now let's think then about this sign that we're going to look at tonight. It's the signs that will take place in the heavens above. Those should be pretty clear signs. Let's read the words of Christ in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The verse 29 is where we will be concentrating tonight. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. According to the Savior's list or order of events given us here in Matthew chapter 24, following the setting up of what is called the abomination of desolation, an idol, in the temple that is to be rebuilt at Jerusalem, there will immediately follow a period of intense persecution against the Jews. Now, Christians will also suffer, but they will be largely protected by the Lord from the wrath of the Antichrist, though there will be many Christians who will suffer death at the hands of Antichrist. Let me just give you some quick references, because when you're trying to cover this subject, and there are many references that we do want to give to you, we have to be brief. Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 21. Now you have to be familiar with the vision that Daniel had. And there he saw the Antichrist, and the likeness he saw in his vision was of the Antichrist pictured as a horn. A horn. And in verse 21 we read, "And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Sometimes it pleases God to allow his enemies to prevail against his people. He furthers his own purpose by so doing. It may not be obvious to us what it is that God is accomplishing by allowing his enemies to trample his people underfoot, but God is accomplishing his purpose. It happened in Egypt when Pharaoh trampled the Israelites, the Hebrews, under his feet. God was accomplishing his purpose through Pharaoh. Little did Pharaoh know. It's wonderful to ever bear in mind that the God of heaven accomplishes his purpose even through the actions of the devil. Now, the devil doesn't want that, to accomplish God's will and purpose. He's doing everything he can to frustrate it, but such is the power of our God that he overrules the actions of his enemies and causes those actions to advance his own cause. A parallel portion to that which we have just read in Daniel can be read in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and early in the chapter, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, one of the titles of the Antichrist, neither his image, that's the idol that will be set up in the temple, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here are the souls of those who were martyred under the reign of Antichrist referred to. So, yes, Christians will suffer under Antichrist. Christians will suffer in the Great Tribulation. But they will not suffer to the degree and to the extent that the Jews will suffer under Antichrist. If you care to turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, you'll see a direct reference to this. Just think about it. Jeremiah, he lived, what, 600 years before Christ? And here in chapter 30, he's talking about things that will happen at least 2,000 years after Christ. The events that we're about to read about haven't yet taken place, and 2,000 years have passed since Christ was on the earth. 2,600 years since Jeremiah was on the earth, and yet Jeremiah was prophesying of those events because he was speaking the words given him by God, and God knows the end from the beginning. Listen as we read from Jeremiah chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Already in our studies, we have understood from God's word how that at the attack upon Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Roman armies overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed it and destroyed the temple completely, there's nothing left of the temple that there was in Jerusalem in the days of the Savior. That which is called the Wailing Wall, which you can visit today, sacred to the Jew, is the remnant of an outer wall, a perimeter wall, of the temple enclosure. That's all that's left. Just the perimeter wall, like that wall out there that runs along the roadside. But the temple itself, there's not a stone left. All gone, destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And the Jewish people were scattered to the four winds. And there was no such place on the maps of men as the land of Israel until May 1948, when modern Israel came into existence again. And here is God, in the days of Jeremiah, saying, "I'll gather my people again to my land, to the land I gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, their forefathers. I'll gather them again." God, that's what God's doing. That's what God has largely done. For he has gathered Israel again to their ancient land. Verse 4, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all their faces are turned unto paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burst thy bands, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now there's a wonderful series of promises made in those verses. God says, I'm going to gather my people back again to the promised land, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to raise up a king, even David, to rule over them. Of course, that's Christ he's referring to. But between their being gathered back to the land and that day when they will be delivered from all their enemies, God says there will be a day known as the day of Jacob's trouble. And God gives us a picture of it. He says men will stand and they will be convulsed with terror and fear, like a woman in travail. Their faces will be pale with fear. Such is the wrath of man that will break upon them. Now the Jews have suffered at the hands of the nations of the world greatly. We don't have to turn the clock back too far. Only back to the 1939-45 war, when 6 million Jews were put to death. No nation has suffered as did the Jews then. No nation has suffered over the centuries as has the Jewish nation, but it is yet to suffer yet again. It's still in rebellion, you know. The Orthodox Jew won't even speak the name of Jesus. He won't even speak, he won't utter the name, it won't pass his lips. So detestable to the Orthodox Jew is Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, they're still in hearty rebellion. That spirit that they displayed when they stood and shouted on Pilate to crucify him. When they said, his blood be on us and on our children. That spirit still prevails. And they have yet to be broken and brought to repentance. But oh, in the day of tribulation, what a melting there will be on that day. Now the Lord Jesus tells us, as he lists in Matthew chapter 24, the sequence of events that take place. He says, you will see the idol set up in the temple by the Antichrist. Then will begin a great persecution. And I'm saying to my people, he says, get out of Jerusalem. Run for your lives right away. If you're ploughing in a field and your jacket or your coat is at the other end of the field, don't even stop to pick it up. Get out. Flee. Flee into the wilderness of Jerusalem and so escape. And that's just what the church will do. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 12. And I leave it with you to read about it, how God provides a hiding place for the woman, picturing the church in Jerusalem, in the wilderness, and protecting her there. The Savior here in verse 16 of Matthew 24 says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. If you ever visit Israel, and I'm sure it's the desire of every Christian to visit the Holy Land, you can see the mountains into which the Church of Jesus Christ in a future day, maybe not that far away, will run away and hide. Just imagine that. You can stand there and look and think of that day when the words of the Lord Jesus will come true, and you can look out to the Judean hills in the wilderness where the church will, the members of the church, the ordinary men and women, will run and hide and for a season live as refugees, hiding from the wrath of the Antichrist that will break. Now, following that tribulation, and we know how long it's going to last. It's repeatedly told us in the Bible. It's going to last for 3.5 years. And the Lord tells us in a number of places, and I can't take time to go through all the references of the things that I refer to as I'm speaking, but he refers to it as time, times, and half a time. A year, 2 years, and half a year. He refers to it in another fashion. Just in case you didn't understand that, he says it'll be 42 months. Well, you can work that out. And then he even gives it in days. 1260 days. So there can be no mistaking the length of time God's talking about. 3.5 years, this persecution against the Jew, this period of tribulation will take place. And we are then told in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. So, as I've been saying, God has been putting up markers that are very clear. You can't mistake them. There will be the setting up of that idol in the temple. That will begin a period of 3.5 years of terrible persecution against the Jews and any Christian that is found. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, for the Savior uses the word immediately after the tribulation of those days, something will happen. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's a pretty powerful sign of the approach of the Savior's return. This is going to happen just before Christ returns. Because if you care to go on to verse 30, it says, and then. So verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, these things will be seen in the heavens, and then shall be seen the sign. Doubtless, there will be plenty who will see these signs in the heavens. And if I or anybody else were to say, look, this is the thing that the Lord spoke about. He's soon to come. You'd be laughed at. You would be laughed at. You know, men and women, it's only the grace of God changing the human heart that will bring faith and belief in God's word. Doesn't matter what God does by way of physical signs, nobody will be impressed. How do I know? Jesus Christ, for over 3 years, raised the dead, made the blind to see, made the lame to leap and walk, opened the ears of the deaf, wrought every possible. Sort of miracle, and that many, many times. And yet they still didn't believe in him. Can you imagine that? Oh, the human heart will not be persuaded by intellectual arguments or even by physical manifestations substantiating the truth. It takes the grace of God to change your heart. It is said of Lydia, the first convert in Europe, in Acts chapter 16, God opened her heart so that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. You'll never attend unto the gospel. You will never give heed to the word of God. You will never believe what I am saying to you or anyone else says to you from God's word until God opens your heart. That's why Jesus says, ye must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We need that change of heart. We need that change of heart. Now look at these signs. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Let's observe, first of all, that in keeping with God's faithfulness to man, he gives clear warning of the approach of that great day of wrath. Do you remember when God last destroyed the world? And he did it, as you know, by the flood in the days of Noah. You remember how, for a period of time, Noah preached of the coming judgment. It was a long period of time, a lengthy period of time. He warned of the coming judgment. And the evidence of the drawing near of the judgment, the flood, was to be seen in the progress that Noah made as he built the ark. God wasn't going to send the flood before Noah had the ark built. So men had clear warning of just how close the flood was. And as Noah hammered in the final nail, it was a clear indication the flood cannot be far away. And when Noah went into the ark with his family and God shut the door, it was a clear indication the flood is soon to be coming. But still men didn't believe. But God will show the same faithfulness to man, the same readiness to warn them that wrath is coming, by setting signs in the heaven for all to see. Men and women, God has always dealt so with man. The heavens on that day that is referred to in Matthew 24 and the verse 29, they will serve as a notice board. And God will declare the approaching return of Christ by obscuring the sun and obscuring the moon, and the stars and the heavens will move. And the heavens will be shaken, and so too will the earth. And there's not one being on the face of God's earth will be able to say, I never noticed it happen. Everyone will have their attention drawn to what was taking place. Oh, how faithful God is. Faithful to a world that has despised his word, rejected his son, and refused the strivings of his spirit. A world that surely has exhausted the patience of the most benign creature. But it won't have exhausted the patience of God, for he will still offer a warning. What about you tonight? You say, I've never heard anything about this. I've never read anything about this. Well then, you are clearly an example of what it is I'm saying. You're in ignorance of what your Creator has been saying to you. Why? You know, as it is, and if I'm not mistaken, it's pretty frosty tonight, so were you to go outside, you could look up and you could see the stars in all their brilliance. God says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. People take tours to look at the wonders of the world. They walk around the old buildings and cities in England and France and Germany. They visit the wonderful sights of nature's splendor across the world, and they marvel at it all, and they don't see God's hand. Oh, they look at the buildings and they say, what a marvellous architect old Joe Bloggs was who built this building. You don't get workmen like this anymore today. Have you ever heard the old fellows? Look at that there. They'd never be able to do that today. And there's great admiration given to those who have built these great buildings and designed these great buildings. And yet they look out on the earth in all its splendors and glories, and they never for one moment think, who created it? In fact, not only do they not think about it, they go about their life trying to deny anybody created it. And children are taught today in schools, evolution. There's no God, there's no creator. It all just happened. It all just happened. I'm sure you've heard about the watchmaker who was a Christian, who had a visit from a friend who was an unbeliever and an evolutionist, and he was working on a beautiful watch. And his friend came in and seen the watch and he admired it. Beautiful work. How did that happen? Oh, he says, I just threw a few cogwheels and hands and a few springs and whatnot into a bucket, shook it round. And there the watch was when I stopped. And the boy said, now, you don't think I'm fool enough to believe that? I says, I don't know why not. You're fool enough to believe that a far greater work of creation came about by an accident of some sort. So if you believe the world and the stars and the sun and the moon and all the glorious creatures and the beauty that is everywhere to be seen, if you believe that just sort of poof happened one day, why shouldn't you believe that I could throw these bits into a bucket, shake them around, and out would come a watch? That's what evolutionists believe. That's what children are taught today. They go to school to be educated, to be made wiser. And what are they made? They're made fools by being fed this nonsense. Nonsense. Told that it's science. It's not science. It's the hallucinations of a wicked-filled heart. That's all it is. That's all it is. Oh, God will speak plainly on that day to mankind that the day of judgment is drawing near. Speak plainly as he has always spoken plainly. God has always spoken plainly. When he spoke to Adam and Eve as to what their duty was in the Garden of Eden, was it a complicated business? Was it a 24-volume exposition of the moral intricacies of God's great purpose? No! God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the fruit of the garden, but the fruit of that tree, you're not to eat of it. Now I can tell you, the boys and the girls here tonight would understand that. They wouldn't go away with a puzzled expression on their face if I said, look, here you are, eat of everything that's there, but that matter there, you're not to touch that. Now they'd understand. Whether or not they'd obey me, that's another question. But they'd understand. God has always spoken plainly. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a plain ministry. The Lord Jesus gave unmistakable evidence of who he was and what his message was. Now, right up to the end, men were saying, are you the Christ? Come on, tell us, are you the Christ? Well, I would have thought, when he stood outside the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, and he who was stinking, for he had been 4 days in that tomb and was corrupting, came forth. I would think that pretty well answered the question, who is this fellow Jesus? It's pretty clear he was the Son of God. And when he took 5 barley loaves and a few small fishes and by his mighty power fed a multitude, I think he gave pretty clear evidence of who he was. And yet, right up to the end, even as they were crucifying him, they were saying, who are you? Come on, tell us. And of course, the Savior told them, I am the Christ. And they then said, there you are!
What do we need more to hear from him? You hear his blasphemy? Crucify him! He says he's the Christ.
Oh, how plain was our Savior's ministry. You know, there's words, I've repeated them to you on so many occasions, and I'm going to do it again. And I dare say if God gives me grace, I'll do it many other times before I finish. But let me read to you just a couple of verses or so out of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 20, the last two verses. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's what the signs Jesus Christ wrought were all about. That people might believe that he was the Christ. Then look at the next chapter. And it's the last verse of John's Gospel. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Jesus Christ did so many works of a miraculous nature, works that gave evidence that he was indeed the Son of God, that if every one of them were recorded, there would be more books than the world could contain. Oh, bless the Savior. He gave men evidence of who he was and what God's message was to them. He gave evidence of the clearest nature, just as it will be that day before the wrath of God breaks on this world. There will be signs in the heaven that none will ignore. And none will really claim they have grounds for saying they cannot understand them. The whole Word of God, men and women, is characterized by plainness. Do you hear? Now, I know, and you get this among church leaders. Of course, that'll not surprise you to hear me having a whack at church leaders. Because you see, just as the Savior said, there are wolves today in sheep's clothing. Because the Lord Jesus gave us that description, you know. It's a marvel how many people quote the Bible and think in Bible terms and they don't even know that it is the Bible that they're using as the basis of their expression. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Now you know what that means, but did you know it come from Christ? And there are wolves today in sheep's clothing. In fact, come to the bit, there's more wolves than there are sheep. How they get enough sheep's clothing to clothe these wolves, I sometimes wonder. Well, these wolves in sheep's clothing tell their people, you know, don't you be bothered reading the Bible. It's so complicated you could never understand it. So complicated, you could never grasp it. So don't you bother reading the Bible. Oh, buy one by all means and set it up as an ornament in the house. Don't ever bother opening it. But is that what God gave us the Bible for? Is the Bible so complicated that we can't understand it? No, that is not so. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the verse 15, remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, a Christian, a preacher. And he says to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He understood the message of the gospel from he was a child. And I'm glad that in the meeting tonight there are children who understand what Jesus says. Now, they don't understand everything that's in the Bible, and there's nobody here that does that. But as they grow and their minds enlarge and they're able to take in more complex writing, so they will take in more and more of the Bible. But the important thing is this, they understand the simple message of the gospel. God speaks in terms, men and women, that the simplest can understand. And so on that great day he will write in the heavens a warning that the order of things that man has known since the creation is coming to an end. The sun is going to be extinguished. The moon, naturally, since she but reflects the light of the sun, will become dark. The stars in the heavens will fall. The Savior likens it unto a tree shaken in the wind, and the fruit of the tree, a fig tree, falling to the ground. God's going to speak pretty plainly, isn't he? God in his faithfulness and in his mercy. It's clear then, as we look at these things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, that God is once again going to employ creation. He's going to employ creation to declare his glory. I've already quoted to you Psalm 19 in the verse 1, if you care to take a note of that or look it up. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Right about August, Enniskillen has a show. And you can go in there and you can see the handiwork of folk. The handiwork of the gardener. The handiwork of the woman that's good with a needle and thread and embroidery and, well, I've never been there, so I'll not be able to run down everything that's on show, but the handiwork of folk is there. God has a permanent show of his handiwork. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, there are many, many references in the Bible to that which is spoken of here in verse 29. From the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Joel, the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, and also the Gospels, there is a reference to this day when the sun will be darkened and the moon will be darkened and the stars will fall from the heavens and the earth will quake. Time and time again, God has mentioned this great event. All generations of men have been made to know that this event will herald the return of Christ. God will employ creation once again to herald his truth. The earth shook before the flood. You can read about that. The earth shook. The earth was rent with earthquakes and volcanoes and all sorts of convulsions. The earth shook that day Moses gave the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai was on fire and shook and trembled until the people feared and ran. The earth shook the hour Jesus was crucified. There was a great earthquake, it says. And the graves were opened. And some of the dead came forth alive out of the graves. A token of what Christ had accomplished by his death. But the earth's going to shake again. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 26 reads, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." That's what Jesus says here. "The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." God says, "I'm going to do that. And it will be done before that great and terrible day of God." God's going to employ a preacher that the whole of the earth will hear. He'll employ the sun. He'll employ the moon. He'll employ the stars. And he'll shake the earth itself to underscore that the day of wrath is drawing near. All that man has deemed omnipotent, self-existent, will be seen to be the subject of the Creator. You know, man looks out on the universe and the stars, and it's endless. Man builds a bigger telescope only to discover that he still can't see to the end of the universe. He builds yet a bigger one. He launches it into space. And after fiddling around a bit when he actually made a mess of it and put the wrong mirror in so that everything he was looking at was out of focus, but he got that sorted out and he was able to get that space-mounted telescope to focus, and they looked out into the infinite distance only to discover, though they could see far further than they'd ever seen before, they still couldn't see the end of the universe. Man worships the universe. Man believes that the universe is self-existent. It came into existence of its own volition. But there's a coming day when it will be seen that there's one greater than the creation. God. He's going to shake everything. He's going to shake everything. What a glorious day. Where will the evolutionists be on that day? Praise God. He will have lost his smug, mocking, sneering at the Christian then. And the Christian will be seen to have had it right all along. There is a God. Let me just close by saying, the darkness that will engulf the world when Christ, by his power, will darken the sun and the moon, the darkness which will be the result will be a most appropriate preparation for the rising of the Son of Righteousness. It's as if a great scene is about to take place on a stage, and the house lights are all dimmed, and the only light there is focused on the stage as the main character appears. God's going to put out all the lights, men and women, and every eye will see Christ, the Son of Righteousness, arise and come in his glory. It's most appropriate that God extinguish the sun and the moon and the stars, because the earth will be in utter darkness spiritually when Christ comes again. This generation in Ulster knows less of God than the last generation. And the chances are, I'm right in saying that the last generation knew less of God than the previous generation. But this generation knows more of God than will the next generation. For this world is heading into spiritual darkness. Heading into spiritual darkness. The Apostle Paul said that evil men will wax worse and worse. The world is getting more and more corrupt. And it will become pitch black dark in its ignorance of God. It's appropriate, therefore, that the sun and the moon be extinguished, because the world will be in spiritual and moral darkness when the Lord comes again. Now, when this happens, sun goes out, the moon becomes a sackcloth, the stars are shaken and fallen, the earth is quaking beneath our feet. Ungodly men will be terrified. Look with me at Luke chapter 21. Just a couple of verses before we bring our message to a conclusion. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. When there's an earthquake, you know, people are terrified. Terrified. And an earthquake is only a tiny thing. You could be 25 miles away from the earthquake and not feel any movement. But one day God's going to shake the whole world. and the hearts of men will fail for fear. Wicked men, that is. But if you're alive, dear Christian, on that day, you will not fear. Though you're bouncing around on the surface of the earth like a ping pong, you'll not be frightened. But rather, if I might continue on, in Luke chapter 21, we read verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." The child of God will see these things for what they are. The world will be saying, "What's happening? What's happening?" The child of God will say, "I know what's happening. The Lord's about to come." Oh, praise His name. Oh, bless the Lord. He's about to come. "Soon I will be in glory. Soon I will be delivered from my sins, their power they have over me. Soon I will be like Him. Oh, that which I have longed for all my life will soon come to pass." Do you think that that night in Egypt, the night of the Passover, when the death angel passed over Egypt and smote the firstborn in every household, until there was a great cry went up from the families in Egypt, do you think that it was so in the households of the Hebrews who had the blood marks on the doorposts and upon the lintel overhead? Were they howling and crying? No. They were rejoicing. "Tonight we leave Egypt. Tonight we go to the promised land. Tonight God works deliverance for us." So it will be here. Could I ask you, how do you think you will react on that day? How do you think your heart will respond? Well, if you're in any doubts, I can tell you tonight how it will be with you. I can simply ask you a question which will tell you immediately whether or not you're amongst those who are looking for Christ to come, or whether you will be terrified on the day of His coming. Could I ask you tonight, is the chief hope of your heart the return of Christ? Do you delight to think upon it? Does it bring joy to you? Do you read the Bible in order to learn more about it? Then when it comes to pass, I have no doubts that it will be a gladsome time for you. But tonight, if you are saying, "When is He going to end? When is He going to finish? I don't want to think about this anymore," then, my friend, I have no doubt that when that day comes, you will be one of those filled with fear. For you know that for you, Christ's return will mean everlasting damnation. Won't you heed the word of the gospel this evening? Won't you recognize that you're a sinner, and that God has ordained the means whereby you can be saved? And it's not by yourself, or your works, or your giving, or your doing good, or attempting to. These are not the things that save us. They cannot save us. Jesus Christ said, "I am come to seek and to save that which is lost." Are you a lost sheep tonight? Well, the shepherd's calling you. You have but to obey Him. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Will you receive Christ this evening and so be saved and changed, your sins pardoned, made a new creature, and begin to look forward to that day of which we have been reading about tonight? May God save you, men and women, young people. May God enable you to apply your hearts unto this serious matter and get ready for the day of God. Let's bow in prayer. Let us all pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word and for the privilege of studying it, Lord, in this fashion.
for the freedom, O God, to proclaim God's truth. Oh, may men and women avail themselves of this message, this gospel found in thy word. Speak to all who are here tonight, Lord. Grant grace to them, I pray. Oh, give them understanding. Give them a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Turn them to the Savior. We ask it for his name. Amen.